So this morning, we are in, as Zach said, week 11 of a 12-week series. It feels like forever, doesn't it? It is almost done. We are almost there, but it's in conjunction with our life groups. That's why the series is so long. We normally don't do that. So if you are new, I'm not going to get into a whole lot of explanation for this series because this is week 11, but just know this is a series about what makes us us. We're trying to develop language that we can rally around and give us direction as we move forward. Each week I've been giving a statement. Last week's statement was this: we believe that worship and creativity have the ability to inspire others upward and forward. And the reason we went there is because we said that there's something special about corporate worship. There's something special about when we gather together, that something happens that doesn't happen when we are by ourselves in the car, in the office, at home, when we're worshiping personally and privately. But when we gather together corporately, there's something unique that when image bearers lift their eyes up to God, that inspires others to lift their eyes up to God and encourages others to move forward in their faith when they see that happening. And we said not only worship, but underneath that umbrella is creativity, a part of worship, and we said we value creativity here. If you consider yourself a creative person, we would love for you to get involved more and more because we understand that everyone has this, but you know, the spark of creativity in them. But you know, some people are highly gifted in certain ways, and that creativity can really encourage people to look upward and inspire them to move forward in their faith. And so creativity should be really a high, high priority, and it is in our church here. So that was last week. And so we really kind of delved into the theology of worship and creativity to talk about these things. This morning, I want to do something similar. I want to piggyback off that idea and move into a discussion talking about both culture and technology. And so this morning, because of the nature of the topic, culture and technology, we're going to be a little bit more philosophical in our approach this morning than normal. Okay, so we're going to be a little bit more philosophical. We're going to end with some history, kind of some examples in history. So if you're not a philosophical thinker, try to hang with me this morning. I'm going to do my best to keep things as simple as possible, but we are going to be a little bit different, so this is not going to be a normal sermon. A lot of my thought process was developed because of Tim Keller's talks that I listened to. He gave like 5 great talks on faith and work that I was able to get and to listen to. And so I want to give a lot of credit to him about where we're going this morning. But this is going to be a little different. And let me say this too. What you're going to walk away with probably isn't going to be anything new. This is not going to be like, oh, I never, you know, knew that. But maybe the angle that we're going to take and the reasons why, maybe that will be helpful to you as we move forward with culture and technology. And the reason we're talking about this is because culture and technology are both interwoven and inescapable in our culture, especially in our culture, in our society, right? I mean, these two things like go together. It is so fascinating how many things are now including technology and computer chips and making things smart. There's now smart soccer balls that you kick a smart soccer ball, it'll tell you how hard you kicked it, how the, you know, speed, the rotation, the angle, all those kind of things. It's amazing what they're including in, you know, adding technology to. Everything's becoming a smart something. And then I was reading and listening to, there's a TED talk online, and it dealt with this idea of a Kanuku Core. Kanuku is a startup company, and they're developing processors that would normally use silicon as their processing element. They're substituting silicon for mice, part of mice brains, neurons, basically. So living neurons of mice are now our processors for these computer chips, which are making it incredibly fast and incredibly efficient to the point where they're now able to smell in such a unique way that even canines can't smell to this point, but they're be able to smell explosives. And so the whole goal is to put these Kanuku cores in places like airports so you will never have to stop. You walk into the airport and you walk all the way to the airplane and these Kanuku core smelling devices can smell the explosives and you won't have to stop or anything else on your person that they would want to stop you with. It's amazing how they're integrating biology and, you know, and computers, and it's just rather fascinating stuff. And then last month, I was listening, I was reading the news, as I always do, and Congress got briefed on the whole North Korea issue and the whole nuclear attack and EMP explosions that could happen and all that and the results of that. Here's what the EMP Commission warned, and I'm not trying to freak anybody out this morning, but here's what they were briefed about if there was an EMP explosion in the United States. He said, this is the result could be to shut down the U.S. electric power grid for an indefinite period, just because of the nature of the grid, leading to the death within a year of up to 90% of all Americans. And you might say, well, how would 90% of Americans die? It's because if an EMP blast went off, everything has computer tech, you know, in it. Phones, cars, you know, everything. Everything would shut down. And how would we get food and all that? That's why their estimates would be up to 90%. Not to freak everybody out this morning, but to say our culture and electric technology are so interwoven and inescapable, it's just everywhere in our culture. And so it's easy to look at culture, as we're going to see, and kind of see things, you know, falling apart on one level and seeing technology as maybe a cause for that. But there's a philosopher named Charles Taylor who really categorized people in two different groups. He said there are knockers when it comes to technology, and there are boosters when it comes to technology. So knockers and boosters, not to be confused with knocking boots, okay? So don't think that way. Knockers and boosters. Knockers are those who look at technology and say knockers are creating, or technology is creating more problems than it is solving problems. If you look at kind of social media, for example, look at social media and how it's making people more isolated, making people more depressed. Look at the internet and how pornography is so, you know, rampant and so available, and how child predators can find children online so easily. And they say, look at just all of technology is causing more problems than it is causing anything, you know, good. And then boosters, on the other hand, will say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Think about all the medicine. Think about all the, you know, the quality of life, the length of life that people are able to live now as a result of medicine. Think about how technology has helped, you know, create more food for the poor and all these kind of things that technology has done to improve our lives. And so there are knockers and there are boosters when it comes to technology. And there are knockers and there are boosters when it comes to culture. Again, some of us would say, look at culture and look at just our politicians and look at our, you know, Hollywood, for example, just what's going on in Hollywood, just how everything is just kind of going downhill. And other people will say, whoa, 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 if you just take a step back, if you see just where we were 100 years ago and how much we have progressed in certain things like equality and caring for the poor and the sick and injustices that we have righted, you know, kind of thing, all those types of things, it's because of, you know, where we're at as a culture. So don't, you know, yeah, there's some issues of culture that are going downhill, but we have taken many, many steps forward. And other people say we've taken steps forward, but it seems like it's a downhill forward than anything else. And so as Christians, I bring all that up to say, now, what are we supposed to do about all this? How are we to approach culture, and how are we to approach technology that's just becoming more and more ubiquitous in our lives? I mean, what are we to do? You know, and some people would say, well, we need to separate ourselves from culture because culture is just going downhill, and so let's just kind of save ourselves and watch this slippery slope just keep going downhill, because we know at the end of things, you know, things are just going to get worse and worse and worse. And that's really a fatalistic view. Other people say, you know, let's go after the culture and let's take our culture back and let's use our politicians and laws and all those things to really, you know, just to take it back, take the culture back to what it used to be. And that's more triumphalism. And I think both of these have flaws in them, as we're going to see. But how are Christians supposed to respond to our culture, and how are we to leverage and use technology in the 21st century? So that's what we're going to answer today. Again, a little bit more philosophical than normal, but hang with me. And to answer that question, we have to really look at what is culture. What is culture? Culture comes from two words, a Latin word and a French word. I will spare you those details. But the idea when you combine those is you take something, you don't leave it as it is, but you make something out of it. At the start of this idea of culture, it was primarily focused on just the ground, right? Horticulture or agriculture. That's where the idea of we don't leave the ground as it is, but we make something of it, we produce something of it. That was culture at the start. But then in the 17th century, something happened. People said, well, let's not just look at the ground. Let's not leave just the ground untouched. Let's do something with humanity. Let's not leave humanity as it is. Let's expose humanity to things like the arts and music and philosophy and logic. And so someone who's been exposed to all that is considered what? Cultured, right? And you have a cultured person. Now you have cultured civilizations and societies. It's cultured. And then suddenly in the 20th century then, this meaning took on a very comprehensive term then, not just the ground, not just people, but culture is really just everything and anything that you take and you take the raw materials and you make something out of it and give it meaning. That's what culture is. And so this is the working definition of the 21st century idea of culture. It's the shared beliefs, values, and practices of a group of community of people to express some kind of meaning, to express what is true, what is real, what is important, what is significant. Again, that's culture. And so culture making is taking the raw materials of this world and shaping them and forming them in some kind of way to give some sort of meaning to it. That's culture making. And for example, some of these examples, beyond just, you know, working on the ground, take music, for example. What is music? Music is simply taking sounds and organizing them, patterning them in such a way that affects the emotions of the heart, right? And societies love music. It's the glue for some cultures and societies. That's music, just taking the raw materials of sound and making something of it, giving it meaning. Think about storytelling, for example. What's storytelling? It's taking the raw materials of our experiences, our imaginations, you know, our dreams, and combining them, informing them, shaping them into some kind of narrative. And so you have storytelling, you have art, you have music, all of these which the sociologists will call them cultural artifacts. Cultural artifacts. Anything that we've taken, shaped, molded, and give it meaning, that's a cultural artifact. And so not only is music and art a cultural artifact, legal arguments are cultural artifacts. Medical policies are cultural artifacts. Your clothes are cultural artifacts. Your food recipes are cultural artifacts. That history paper that you wrote sophomore year that you got a C minus in, that's a cultural artifact. Schools are cultural artifacts. Hospitals are cultural artifacts. Anything and everything that we can take and shape and not leave as is, but give some sort of meaning to, that is a cultural artifact. And that, in a sense, is culture making that produces the culture that we live in, including technology. Technology is a cultural artifact. Technology, and what is technology? It's taking the raw materials of this world and shaping them, forming them in such a way that aids us in the process of making more culture. That's technology. And you might say, well, so what? What does this have to do with Christianity? Why are we talking about it today? When it comes to culture and technology, Christians have, I think, an incredible perspective on this, that we believe that God has commanded us and commissioned us to be culture makers and to use technology in our world. And you might be saying, well, where do you see that in Scripture? That's where I want to show you this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 1. Just like last week, we went all the way back to the origin story of the beginning of the Bible, of humankind. I want us to go back there this morning because I see it still in the Scriptures that this is where everything begins and this is where God commissions mankind to do just that when it comes to culture and technology. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, here's what God says to do. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. We've heard this before. Fill the earth and subdue it. The next thing he says is rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now we hear these words rule and subdue, and oftentimes in our 21st century mind, that's more of a negative term or negative connotation. What does rule and what does subdue mean? What does that look like? Well, Genesis 1 and 2 are both creation accounts of the same creation story. They are parallel passages. Just like in the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them which tell a story about Jesus, but from a different angle, different perspective. Genesis 1 and 2 are parallel passages. So Genesis 1 can help us interpret 2. 2 can help us interpret 1. And so when you go to the parallel passage of Genesis 2, here's what you see from that. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So he says, basically, Adam and Eve, you guys are now gardeners. Go and work and take care of the ground. And so what does rule and subdue mean? Rule and subdue means to work and care. Work and care. That you are gardeners, go and take care of the garden. Take care of this earth. Now, here's what this means. When you go out into nature, without ever doing anything to nature, you can find something to eat. You can scavenge for some berries and some fruit on the tree. You will always be able to find something. But when you begin to care for it, when you begin to cultivate the ground, when you begin to till it and to plant seeds and water and fertilizing, what are you doing? You are making the ground more what? Efficient. More likely to produce more and more fruit. You're applying technologies, you're applying sciences to the ground to suddenly help the ground unleash its full potential. That's what culture making, that's what technology is doing. That's what it means to care for the earth. It is to not leave the earth as it is, but to do applied technologies and sciences in a way that unleashes its rich potential that God put into this world. I say it this way, we are to draw out all the potentials that God has put into creation. God doesn't say, just leave it as it is. He says, I want you to work it and care for it. Get into it, dig, plant, produce, you know, use technologies, unleash those potentials, unlock those potentials, the richness of creation that I have put into creation. That's what it means to work. That's what it means to make culture. That's what it means to apply technologies. However, we know from Genesis 3, and I wish I had more time to go into Genesis 3, but Genesis 3, we see things beginning to go sideways. We see now all of a sudden humanity has now put themselves in the place of God, and everything goes just down a dark, dark, dark trail. And so by Genesis 4, you see Cain and Abel's story. You see Cain killing Abel. Then Cain is banished, and Cain has offspring. One of his offspring is descendants is Lamech. Lamech has children, three sons. The sons begin to make culture themselves. They begin to produce tools and technology. One makes tents and deals with livestock. One is the father of flutes and harps. One is making tools out of different elements. And so what do you see? You see culture making in Genesis 4. You see technology being developed and used. But Lamech says after this, he talks to his two wives and says, listen, I just killed a man, a young man, for wounding me. And so what do we see? It's a culture of violence and destruction. They're making culture, they're using technology, but now it's a different kind of world. It's a world of violence and destruction. And then you get to chapter 11 of Genesis, and then it's like this whole big mess. This is the story of the first city. The Tower of Babel is in this first city. You guys know the story of the Tower of the Babel. Cities are incredible places of culture making and technology. Right? Even today, cities are known for their culture-making technology. I just took Beth down to Cincinnati a couple weeks ago, and they had a Blink festival. It was called Blink, where about 4 days, they had 50 square blocks of spread-out lights and projector screens and all kinds of weird stuff. You could just go walk around. About 1 million people went and visited this Blink thing. Here's a video of, I just grabbed my phone real quick. I'm like, ooh, yeah, culture-making right here. This is technology. And so They are using projector screens. They take artwork that's already been on these buildings, and they somehow figure out a way to make these art, these shapes and things come to life, right? And so this is all throughout the city. A million people. It was really cool. Some really, again, weird things, too, I won't get into. But that's the city. Cities are epicenters of culture making and technology, even today. And so in Genesis 11, you see the first recorded city being built. And what are they doing? Here's what it says in Genesis 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make brick and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone, advancing their technology. Suddenly now it's not we're just going to grab stone from the ground. Now we're going to make our own materials out of the ground. We're going to make culture, cultural artifacts. They use brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city first recorded city, with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, what they're doing is they're using architecture. And just like with any technology, architecture is not inherently evil. Just like all the other sciences and art that would have to come with building a city and building a tower. But here's where things go sideways. So that, they said, so that we may make a name for ourselves, not to be scattered over the face of the whole earth. That instead of being a maker of culture, of using technology now for the glory of God as image bearers, that's what we were designed, for the glory of God and for the flourishing of humanity, suddenly now things take a turn. Suddenly now I'm going to use my efforts and my work and make culture and technology to not make a name for our Lord, to make a name for ourselves. And suddenly now work became something that was not just important. Work was where they found their most significance, where it was their main source of significance. See, work is not bad. We were created to work. We were created as image bearers to work and to take care of the ground. But all of a sudden now, it wasn't now to please God. It wasn't for the honor of God. It was for ourselves. And any time when work becomes your identity, and guys, this is really true of us. Really true of us. When it becomes your identity, your source of significance, your source of where I get valued the most, when work becomes that, that's when it becomes destructive. That's when it all of a sudden we experience really incredible burnout and exhaustion, and we think too highly of ourselves, and we don't think much of other people. It's just a place, when we get to there, it's just a terrible place to be when we are working thinking that this is what makes me significant. This is what makes me valuable. And so we see that not just individually, but in cultures. When cultures begin to make culture and technology in a way that makes themselves stand out, suddenly now it's not about pleasing God. Now it's about how we can get the most out of other people, and we can, you know, dominate and just exploit people in ways. And that's what cultures and nations have been doing ever since, trying to make a name for themselves in many, many places in the world. And this is where I need to jump fast forward to Christianity. Because when the Christian message got started, when Christianity got really exploded into the scene, this is where things began to change. Because Christianity takes its roots from Judaism, we can point back and say, this is what God desired. This is what God wanted from the beginning, that each of us would work in such a way that would bring glory to him and to help with humanity, to help care and take care of his creation. And so the Apostle Paul, who was Jewish, picked up on this idea, and I think he ran with it in such a great way. And this was so revolutionary for the first century world, because we live in our 21st century America, because we've been so impacted by Christianity and the Protestant, kind of whole work ethic, we can forget about how revolutionary this idea was. But here's what the Apostle Paul said to a church in Colossians with this idea in mind. I think he's going all the way back to his Jewish roots, all the way back to the very, very beginning when he's saying all this. But in Colossians 3, he says this. He says, "And whatever you do, whatever you do, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Other places, he would say the same thing, but do it all for the glory of God. That as image bearers, going back to the very beginning, we are to bring glory to God, make a name for the Lord, not a name for ourselves, in whatever we do. And in this context, we see that he's beginning to speak to slaves. And slaves are different. It was a different kind of slavery when we think of the African slave trade in the 18th, 19th century. Slaves in that period, it was more indentured service. It was not based on race. It was not for a whole lifetime, but it was still brutal. And so he's referring to, in this context of slaves, but here's what he says next, and a little bit down in verse 23. He says, "Whatever you do," again, because it doesn't matter, "whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart." This is echoing Ecclesiastes 9:10 that says, "Whatever you find your hands doing, work at it with all of your might." And so he's going back, again, Jewish roots. "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." And so he's saying, listen, whatever you do, I don't care if you are a bread delivery truck guy on Tuesday afternoon, you're not doing it just for you. You are doing it for the Lord. You are doing it with him in mind. You are doing it to make his name great. You are to help the flourishing of humanity. You are not doing it just for yourself. And so Paul's point, I think, in all this is to say any work can become sacred work. Any work has the potential of becoming sacred work. No matter what you are doing, whatever you find yourself doing, he says, do it for the Lord. Just like from the very beginning, as we work and take care, it is supposed to be a reflection of our Heavenly Father, is a reflection of his character and nature. It is for the benefit of creation that you are working, not just for yourselves. Any work can be sacred work. Now, what's so fascinating, this is the historical side of things, what's so fascinating is that after Paul would say these things and unleash the Christian message onto the world, Christians really grabbed hold of these ideas and ran with them in such a unique and powerful way that it really impacted specifically the West and specifically the United States, really, but all around the world, you see this impact from the church because they believed no matter what we were doing, no matter what, we find ourselves working in any area of life, we can do this in such a way to bring glory to God and to, bring the gospel forward in such a powerful way. And so this morning, I just want to look at a few different examples of that. Our life group questions, if you have them this week, I actually reference a book by Kennedy. His premise is, what if Jesus never was born? What if the church never existed kind of thing? And he really goes into the impact of what Christians had on the West specifically, and especially in our American culture. But here's just a couple examples. The church's impact. One of them is being on human life, specifically on women and children. Now, if you and I would take a time machine back to the first century world, you and I would be absolutely appalled by how they treated newborn infants. If a father did not want a child, because it was the father's call, if the father did not want a baby, they would leave the baby outside. The mother would have the baby, the father would look at it and go, nope, and they would set it outside to be exposed. And either the elements would kill the baby or wild animals would kill the baby. But either way, they would say, we don't really care. Or they would take the baby and they would dig a hole where the baby was born and just bury the baby, in top of the ground and just be done with it. That's how they dealt with children, specifically, especially newborn girls. Because you wanted a newborn boy to pass on the lineage. You did not want a newborn girl necessarily, because that was just another mouth to feed, and more problems to have. And so we just, just discard baby girls. And so oftentimes, baby girls were offered as sacrifices. They were left on high places. They were left out to be exposed. I mean, you name it, women were treated terribly in the first century, women and children. And I wish I could sit down with a feminist, the whole feminist movement, and say, do you understand what Christianity has done for women in our culture and all around the world? Missionaries would go to places like India, right? And so India, the Christian message really had yet to impact India. Missionaries would go in and just be appalled by how they treated women and children there. Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century talked about how a missionary went to India and had this conversation with an Indian woman, and she was just, going off about how Christians were so different, right? And one of the ways that they treated women in India, you have to understand, was this practice of sati. Sati. Sati was outlawed in the 1800s, but is still practiced in some areas of India still today. But sati was when a husband died, you would take the widow, hopefully voluntarily, but involuntarily as well, and you would lay the widow on top of the husband's corpse and you would burn both bodies. Because sati means good woman. A good woman dies with her husband. That's the kind of culture that these missionaries would come into. And so Charles Spurgeon talks about how, one missionary's conversation with one woman in India, I just thought this was a great little saying. She said this, "Surely your Bible was written by a woman." "Why?" the missionary asked. "Because it says so many kind things for women. Our pundits never refer to us but in reproach." And so Christians would enter into cultures and they would not just speak the gospel, but they would begin to live out the gospel and begin making culture and using technology in a way to bring the gospel to bear on this culture. And so you would have these things called foundling homes. Anybody heard of a foundling home? I've never even heard of a foundling home. It's where when you see these children being exposed and left out, you would find children and you would place them in these foundling homes. There was enough found children to create all these foundling homes in the 18th, 19th century, some even the 20th century. Orphanages, nursing homes, all these things were Christians really emphasizing when they would walk into a culture going, wow, you know, here's the gospel, just live out the gospel message. And it would transform a culture through these cultural artifacts, really, through the use of technology. Another one is education and sciences. Christianity did not invent education. Education was around way before Christianity. However, education, for the most part, was for a very few, for the elite. When Christianity got on the scene, suddenly now it was we need to educate people because the Bible is something they need to be able to read. And so missionaries would go into countries and they would have a language, but not a written language. And so they developed all these written languages, and they still do this today, so that these people have a chance to read the Bible for themselves. The whole education system that we have today owes so much gratitude to Christians creating the first kind of schools to get all of this started. Before that, it was only for a very, very few people. You guys heard of Gutenberg, right? Gutenberg invented the what? Printing press. The printing press was back then what the internet is today. It was a revolutionary piece of technology. Gutenberg said this. He says, I know what I want to do. I want to manifold or print the Bible. The Bible. And because of that technology, we are here this morning. The Reformation, if this is a 500-year anniversary of the Reformation would not have been any kind of movement apart from them saying, hey, here's a new piece of technology. Let's leverage it for all it's worth for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of scripture, of getting it out to the hands. Technology. We think of the greatest schools in the greatest universities in the world. You think of Cambridge and Harvard and Yale and Grace College. I mean, all those big names, that's where I went. All those big name schools all got started by Christians for Christian purposes to educate so that people at least could read the scriptures and know the world that God has placed them in. I mean, it's because of Christianity that education is where it's today. And not just education, but science. Guys like Whitehead, guys like Oppenheimer, guys, scientists and philosophers who aren't even Christians will look back and say modern science was birthed out of the Christian worldview. Here's what Whitehead says. He says, Christianity, again, not even a Christian, not even a Christ follower, says Christianity is the mother of science because the Christian insistence on the rationality of God. So the reason there are these laws of nature that we have discovered and the reason that we can have apply these principles is because like Sir Isaac Newton and Blaise Pascal and Samuel Morse and all these guys who believe that God created this world in a rational, ordered kind of way. And so because it's rational, because it's ordered, because it's real, we can apply certain sciences and principles and laws to it that helped launch the modern science movement. You guys think sometimes, some of us think that maybe science and Christianity can't go together. Christianity, according to non-Christians, birthed out modern science. And man, I could go on. I could talk about hospitals and charities and governments and freedom and all how Christianity and churches and Christ followers leveraged technology and made culture in a way that influenced and impacted the culture that we have today. It's really amazing. And this all started, you know, with Jesus 2,000 years ago, but again, it gets its root all the way back to the very, very beginning of this is what you're designed to do. Go make culture. Go use technology in a way that brings glory to God, in a way that helps mankind to flourish in creation. I love what Tim Keller said about this when it comes to culture making. He says, our cultural products as Christians need to both defy and resonate with the culture. not only resonate because then you are just giving in, and not only defy because nobody will listen to you. Both defy and resonate. And when I thought about this quote, I couldn't help but think of Chick-fil-A. You guys love Chick-fil-A? I love Chick-fil-A. You guys want to go to Chick-fil-A after this? Let's go to Chick-fil-A after this. You guys want to go? What do you mean it's not open? Defy. Defy. Here's a Christian, I know it's not open. Here's a Christian businessman, Mr. Cathy, who decided to create a Christian business and include Christian principles, one being the idea of rest. One meaning, you know, being the idea that, you know, if you've ever worked in the food industry, it is go, go, go. Managers especially live there. And he says, I want a day for them to all rest. And despite the pressures, despite what everybody, I'm going to defy culture in a way that's going to help us stand out and live for the glory of God, not for man. Defy and yet resonate. How many of us, you know, parents love taking our kids to Chick-fil-A because they can go into the playroom and we can just watch them and they have such great service compared to McDonald's or Burger King. They're, you know, I'm not saying they're 100% perfect, but it's way better, generally speaking. Their service resonates with the culture. Defy and yet resonate. Don't go be too defiant where no one's going to give you the time of day, but don't resonate too much that anyone's going to notice a difference. Defy and resonate. Defy and resonate. In a way, that's what we want to do as a church. And here's what we believe when it comes to culture and technology. We believe that culture and technology are what we make of them. It's that simple. It's that simple. Yes, culture and technology can impact us. And yes, we live in a Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 11 world where sin seems to always have a foothold and will have a foothold until Christ comes back. Yes, we understand that. But if any way that we can make culture and leverage technology for the sake of the glory of God, for the advancement of the gospel, then we're going to do just this is why we use Facebook. This is why we use Twitter. This is why we do e-giving. This is why we make videos. This is why we do the technologies that we have and make, because we want to advance the gospel. And yes, there's always dangers. And yes, there's you know, because of the sin nature, we can go too far with things. But we want to be wise in our technology and not to pull back and say all technology's bad, culture's bad. But we don't also want to say we can just go and enforce our ways into culture. We want to do what 2,000 years of history has shown, that when people engage within the culture, not through just making laws and, you know, the laws come, I think, after culture making. I think that's downstream. But when we get into the culture and when we do whatever we're called to do, whatever job it is we're called to have, we here don't think that you should all be professional pastors and all professional missionaries. That's not how you change a culture. You change the culture that whatever profession you're in, you change it from within that profession. That whatever you're doing, whether that's science or art or education or math or whatever it is, you can change the culture from within by making your own culture, leveraging technology for the sake of the gospel. And I think we have 2,000 years of incredible history to show us that's how things get changed. That's how we impact culture the most. So we want to leverage technology for the sake of the gospel. We want to do it for the glory of God, but we want to do it cautiously and wisely as we move forward as a church. And hopefully then, not just as a church inside these walls, because we're not going to change culture inside these four walls. You all do that outside every single day as you work and whatever you find your hands doing. So the question is then this, and I'll close. What are you making of culture and technology? What are you making of culture and technology? How do you use Facebook and Twitter and websites and, you know, what do? Are you making a name for yourself? Or are you doing something different? Are you making a name for the Lord? Are you lifting him high? Are you lifting you high? Which is it? In your workplace, Is it about God getting the glory, or is it about you getting the glory? See, we're called to work, but we're called to work in such a way that reflects the character and nature of God for his name and for his glory and for his gospel, not for us. So what are you doing? What are you making of culture and technology? And as a church, we'll keep using technology. And every time a new piece of technology will come out, we'll look at it and go, can we use this? Is there any way we can leverage this for the sake of the gospel? And if we can, we will. Because that's what we're called to do. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much. Thank you for Jesus, always, who came into our culture, came into our world, and changed it from within. And I pray, Lord, that we would take the same approach, that we would humbly engage our culture in a way that Jesus did, that we would love and serve in your name to make your name great. Thank you for calling us into this business of caring for your creation the way you would care for it. God, we want to be used by you. And we know that through your Spirit and through the gospel, individuals and whole cultures can still be transformed today. We thank you for Jesus and everything that he means to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.